Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 31. First Samuel 31, and this is God's word here tonight. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor. And they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Amen. This is God's word for us tonight. If you look back in history, it's easy to see that at first, Adolf Hitler seemed a successful leader for a new Germany. When he took office as Chancellor in 1933, he launched a rapid economic recovery and restored the country's military strength and pride, which had languished after World War I. But very soon, when Hitler invaded neighboring countries in 1939 and started World War II, however, his evil nature became plain to see. His politics were those of conquest and dictatorship, and his policies were set by a belief in German racial superiority. His plan of Jewish genocide shocked the world. After D-Day, on the beaches of France, German forces retreated across Europe, and Hitler's defeat began. When Russian troops advanced into Berlin, Hitler committed suicide in his bunker. Along similar lines, Saul's career has turned into a spiritual disaster. In today's reading, we see the conclusion of this tragic story. The king is dead. We ought to remember that Saul's story began so well. Chosen by God, anointed by Samuel, the prophet, acclaimed by his people, ahead over all others. He was handsome, winsome, a strong, natural leader. His first foray into battle was to save and rescue the people of Jabesh-Gilead, which will be important in a minute, which resulted in his confirmation and his coronation as king. His military record is summarized in chapter 14, verses 47 and 48. It is a commendable record, a conquering general, a national hero. He started so well, yet he finished so poorly. Give him an epitaph, and you might choose his own words in 1 Samuel 26, 21, where he said, "I have acted like a fool." Or translated elsewhere, "I played the fool." J. Sidlaw Baxter, a commentator, pastor, preacher of yesteryear, describes what he means, what it means to play the fool. A man plays the fool when he neglects his godly friends, as Saul neglected Samuel. A man plays the fool when he goes on enterprises for God before God has sent him, as Saul did. A man plays the fool when he disobeys God in seemingly small matters, as Saul at first did, for such disobedience nearly always leads on to worse default. A man plays the fool, he says, when he tries to cover up his disobedience to God by religious excuses, as Saul did. To obey is better than sacrifice. A man plays a fool when he tries to persuade himself that he is doing the will of God, as Saul tried to persuade himself when all the time, deep down in his heart, he knows otherwise. A man plays a fool when he allows some jealousy or hatred to master and enslave and deprave him, as Saul did toward David. A man plays the fool, says Baxter, when he knowingly fights against God, as Saul did in hunting David to save his own face. A man plays the fool when he turns from God, from the God he has grieved, and seeks an alternative in spiritism, in traffic with spirits in the beyond. The end of all these ways of sin and folly is moral and spiritual suicide. We can only finish, says Baxter, any such downgrade course with a pathetic groan of Saul, I have played the fool. Not only had Saul lived a foolish life, though, as we've discovered over these past weeks, he died a tragic death. As we begin chapter 31, we come across a day of disgrace and defeat. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel. The camera has switched back for us, and we're transported back to the battle that we looked forward to seeing at the beginning of chapter 28. It's like when you're watching the Olympic Games and the scene keeps moving from one event to another, and then back for the main event. We go to the high jump and the hammer throw, and suddenly it's back to the real excitement as Bolt runs in the 100 meters final. The details of looking at Saul's inquiries with a medium, David's conversation with Achish about being sent home, David's long road home as he found the village ransacked, and then how he rescued all the people and possessions. And now finally we get to the main event, as it were, the battle scene that we wanted to hear all about. It's a day of disgrace and defeat. Saul loses everything. Firstly, Saul lost his army. Verse 1, now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. At the time David's troops were fighting the Amalekites, the Philistines attacked Saul and the Israelites southwest of the Sea of Galilee on this hill called Mount Gilboa. How can I be sure of the timings? We'll nip into 2 Samuel chapter 1 and we find David returning to Ziklag. And on the third day, a man arriving to tell him of Saul's death. The time ties in, as we'll see as we go through this chapter. David's fighting somewhere and Saul is enthralled in a battle somewhere else. God providentially removes David from this conflict by occupying his attention even further to the south. David is thus not allowed to fight with or against the Philistines. It's God's will that in this battle between Israel and the Philistines will win, and Saul and his sons will die in the battle. Many tragic details of the battle are omitted. It's summed up in this one sentence there: Israel fled and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. That verse does not mean that the men of Israel were cowards. What it means is that they were vastly outnumbered, fighting against superior numbers and superior weaponry. Evidently, the battle took place, the main battle, took place on the plain of Jezreel, with Saul and his key officers stationed on the lower slopes of Gilboa. That was a good strategy, certainly as long as the battle stayed fairly even. But once it turned against Israel and the men fled up the mountainside, there was no way of escape and a slaughter ensued. Israel was outnumbered and outclassed. But even if they had boasted superior forces, they still would have been defeated. And we know that. Saul's hour of judgment had come. Without Samuel's prayers, without David's anointed leadership, the army of Israel was destined for defeat. But not only did he lose his army, but ultimately, Saul lost his life. In battle, the opposing army always goes after the king, goes after the leader, goes after the commander-in-chief. And so we find in verse 2, the Philistines pressing in after Saul and his sons. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. Cracking names always, aren't they? Imagine calling your son Malchishua. What a picture this is. Slowly, the battle turns, and the men of Israel are in full retreat up the slopes. And Saul is there shouting out instructions, fighting alongside his sons. And the Philistines attack, and they attack, and they attack, each time getting ever closer. At length, they close in on the king. Saul possibly even watches as his sons fall at his feet one by one, and then he's left fighting on alone. Interesting little side note here. Only three of Saul's four sons are in battle that day, or at least only three of them were killed. There's a fourth son. He's named Ish-bosheth, and we'll discover that in 2 Samuel 2 when we get there next year. He's made king at that point over a few territories for a 2-year period before he's murdered, and David finally becomes king over all of Israel. The Philistines don't give up. They've got the boys. Now they want the king. Verse 3, the fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul's been used for target practice. That's quite literally what's going on here. They're taking their arrows and they're firing them, and everything is going in Saul's direction. And unlike Saul, who we remember with that spear in his hand, missed David again and again and again, missed Jonathan on one occasion as well, these archers don't miss. Every arrow seems to be flying in Saul's direction, and one or some of them find their target. Saul is critically wounded. None of Saul's wounds are instantly fatal, though Saul is no longer able to attack, much less able to defend himself. It's only a matter of time, and Saul knows it. And so he turns to his armor bearer and commands him to kill him. Verse 4, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. I always kind of love our English translation sometimes, because that always sounds so prim and proper there, doesn't it? Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. I can imagine Saul in the middle of that moment saying, will you quickly kill me before these brutal men come and attack me? In order to fully understand that, one point needs to be made. The Philistines were a bloodthirsty bunch. They were notorious for abusing and humiliating victims, especially officers and, more importantly, kings. If they do find Saul alive, they will subject him to unspeakable torture before he dies. Saul's fears are fully justified. And Saul gives two reasons for this command, which he seems to feel are compelling. Firstly, he doesn't want to die at the hand of some uncircumcised heathen. And secondly, he doesn't want his enemies to be able to make sport of him. His reasons are not compelling enough for Saul's armor bearer, however, because in verse 4 we find that his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. And we ask ourselves, is it because he could not kill the Lord's anointed? Was he working to some principles here? I don't know. But I do know that it says he was afraid. We're told he acts out of fear. In fact, we're told he's terrified. He's greatly afraid. And Saul's desperate. He's no strength left to fight the Philistines and very little strength to kill himself. There's only one thing he can do, and that is to fall on his own sword, which he does. It says that Saul took his own sword and fell on it. And when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. It's a scene reminiscent of the Alamo. If you're into your cowboy films and your American history, brave men fighting for their country, vastly outnumbered, going down in a blaze of glory. And the comparison is apt, because that's indeed how David views the matter when he hears about it. Saul and his men died the death of heroes defending their homeland. Perhaps the saddest part of the scene is what Saul didn't say. Even in his final moments, he didn't call out to God. He still didn't repent. He still didn't reconcile. He faced death as he faced life with his eyes desperately fixed on his circumstances and on himself. And how sadly so often that happens here on earth. We get so lost, looking down at our own difficult situation, that we somehow forget to look up and to see the God who so desperately wants to help us, the God who so desperately wants to lift us up, to set our feet on solid ground once more, the God who wants to give us life and life in all of its fullness. The tragedy of Saul's death is that it did not have to happen like it did. God had a far better plan, but he failed to live his life within the plan of God. And he paid a terrible price as a result, did dear Saul. And sadly, we see the same thing happening to people all around us. God desires to save us, to bless us, to use people for his glory. However, people refuse to go God's way. And they live lives of defeat. Ultimately, they died tragic deaths. And it doesn't have to be that way. God has a better plan. Jesus said in John 10, chapter 10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and life in all its fullness. Look up and see your Savior. Line up and start walking in his ways and find that life in all of its abundance. You would think that this is it. But let me point out something else that Saul lost that day. Something else Saul lost in that day of disgrace and defeat. One of the reasons he wanted his armor bearer to kill him was he knew the Philistines liked to humiliate and make fun of their prey as they killed them. He didn't want humiliated. Yet what we see next is that Saul lost his honor. Saul died an infamous death. But the next scene is even worse. Verse 7. When the Israelites along the valley, those across the Jordan, saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. When the king was slain, Israel gave up. Israel fled away in fear. Many saw Saul as the hope of Israel, and when he died, they thought all hope was gone. And thus the Philistines moved in. They not only sacked the area, they also began to live in the cities in which the Israelites had once lived. That's normal in battle. Verse 8, the next day when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. What do you do with a dead king? Well, you do something to humiliate him even in his death, don't you? Verse 9, they cut off his head. They stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. After Saul is dead, his armor stripped from him, he's beheaded, his head's cut off. The Philistines must really enjoy this. And then they take Saul's armor, they take his head, and they parade them around their cities, taking them into the very temple of their gods. And all of this mocks not only Saul, but sadly it mocks God. The final indignity for Saul is that his body, along with the bodies of his sons, is fastened to the wall of Bethshan. The indignity Saul suffers in death could hardly be worse. For a Jew not to receive a proper burial was both humiliating and sacrilegious. And for the body to be mutilated and then exposed was even more scandalous. The Philistines were letting their people know and their idols know that they had won a great victory over their chief enemy, the people of Israel. Saul, the man who once knew the joys and blessings of the kingdom, the man who was the representative of God to the chosen people, the man who cared so much about his own image, is now dead. His body mutilated, his severed head carried around on top of a stick. The Philistines made jest of the man, made light of his death, and in the process, no doubt, made profane comments about Jehovah, the God of Saul and the Israelites. Saul lost his army, his life, his honor. Actually, in the midst of that, he lost his crown as well, didn't he? due to his disobedience earlier in the kingdom. The kingdom was being taken away from him. David had been anointed already to replace him. Following Saul's death, David would be appointed as king over Judah, a little later king over Israel. Saul lost everything. What a horrible, tragic scene. And sadly, though, that's what happens. That's what happens when we inch out compromise. It's what happens when we inch out disobedience in our lives one day after another, nullifying our testimony, living in mediocrity, choosing the easy way, living like the lost world around us. Saul chose this path. He chose to ignore God, rebel against God. He chose to let disobedience dull his senses. He chose to go his own way. He chose to seek his own glory and satisfaction. And God will not share his glory with another. God will not put up with our disobedience. When we choose to go our own way, we too will lose everything. It may not happen immediately, but it will come. Let's heed the warning that we saw in Revelation 3:11 last year. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, quite literally. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Friend, my plea this evening is stop trying to do life your way and on your own. Turn to God. Walk in his ways. He offers us life and life in all of its fullness. Well, a day of disgrace and defeat. But listen, there's a little glimmer of hope as we finish this chapter in this first book of Samuel, because here we see an hour of daring and devotion. This isn't a pretty sight, nor is it a happily ever after fairy tale kind of ending, but it's how it finally all ends for Saul. We may be overcome with sadness over the indignities Saul suffers and the defeat and death which comes to Israel. But here is a heartwarming account of a very courageous act on the part of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Verse 11, when the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days. When these men learned that Saul and his sons have been killed, that their bodies have been publicly put on display on the wall of Bethshan, they know what they must do. They march through the night and then return to Jabesh-Gilead. It's probably more than a 20-mile round trip. They take down the bodies of Saul and his sons, and they carry them all the way back to Jabesh, and there they burn their bodies and then bury the bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh. And it's interesting when you read commentary or two, by the way, because I never really gave that much of a thought, but it's amazing the amount of folks that then use that for reasons for cremation, would you believe, and give you a sermon on cremation. I'm not going to give you a sermon on cremation. I'm just going to mention in passing, they burned their bodies and then they buried their bones. Why do this? Why did they risk all of that? Now remember what I said at the start of Saul's first victory as king. He had gone and rescued the town of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites, and the people didn't forget that. The men of Jabesh do not forget what Saul did for them. In their hour of need, Saul came with the help that saved them. And now in Saul's hour of need, they find a way to help him. The bodies of Saul and his sons suspended on the city wall of Bethshan are there to be mocked. And the men of Jabesh marched through the night, took down the bodies of the king and his sons, and brought them all the way back where they buried them. A magnificent gesture of appreciation and respect on their part. As Saul's boldness toward the Ammonites at Jabesh-Gilead was Saul's finest hour in 1 Samuel. This is the finest hour for the men of Jabesh. Saul hadn't been a spiritual leader, certainly not any kind of good one, but he was a courageous leader and the first king of Israel. And even if we can't respect the man, we ought to show respect for the office, which is what these people do. Well, that's the end of First Samuel. Actually, 1 and 2 Samuel are really one book, but for some reason we've split it into two in our Bibles today. So we'll come back to the second part another time. The end of 1 Samuel. It's the end of Saul, the king, is dead. And yet here in dark circumstances, let me remind you of the faithfulness of God and the keeping of his word and promises. Israel may fall on Gilboa. Saul may fall on his sword, but the word of Yahweh will not fall. It will and has surely come to pass. God has kept his word. Saul was informed in chapter 15, verse 28, that his kingdom would be taken from him. In chapter 28, verse 19, Samuel said to him, "The Lord will hand over Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." He said, "Your time's up." God is keeping his word. And Saul lost everything, his army, his life, his honor, and his crown. These are dark days. This is a dark day. And let's remember why Saul died. There's a parallel passage. I don't know if you noticed that in the, at the top of chapter 31 there, but it tells you of a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And 1 Chronicles chapter 10 basically just repeats what you've read. But fascinatingly, verses 13 and 14 add on a little extra for us. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse." Saul is put to death for his sin. And friends, let me remind you that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And on account of that, the wages of sin is death. But here's the good news. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our sin is forgiven through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. So it's time for us to turn from our sin and shame and to turn back to God. We need not face the same penalty as Saul. Let's accept our forgiveness and salvation, for it is by grace you have been saved, and this through faith. It's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And actually, how do I want to sum this up? If Yahweh's word of judgment on Saul is true, then we can be equally assured of his word of promise to David. In darkness or light, what matters to us is having a God who is true and is faithful. A God who speaks a true and faithful word. Our God keeps his promises, friends. Our God keeps his promises. He says to you today that you are his child and he has redeemed your life from sin. He says to you today that he will never leave you or forsake you. He says to you today that he loves you with an everlasting love. He says to you today that he is holding you fast in that strong right hand of his. He says to you today that he has blessed you. He has given you every spiritual blessing in Christ. He says to you today that he's coming back for you. He says to you today, "Do not fear, for I am with you." Look up, my friend. Look up tonight and enjoy life in all of its fullness in Jesus Christ. Trust in the promises of God. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for these wonderful weeks and months we've spent in 1 Samuel. We thank you for all that we've seen and all that we've learned of you, all that we've seen of your people and the mistakes that they make, and how you are faithful to your word throughout them all. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your promises. We thank you that you keep all of those promises. We thank you that your word is true and faithful. And so, Lord, we claim those promises tonight that we've just thought of as we finish there. Oh, we thank you that we do not need to fear because you are with us. And Lord, I pray that for each one of us that we might know that this week, because we might be facing dark and difficult days. We might be facing struggles in our life, struggles at home, struggles at school, struggles at university, struggles at work. We might be facing struggles with our health, struggles with our wealth. Lord, we might be facing struggles within and without. But Lord, we need not fear, for you have promised to be with us. You have promised never to leave us or forsake us. You have promised to take us to be with you one day forever and forever. You have promised to shower your love upon us, to love us with that everlasting love. You have promised to hold us in that strong right hand of yours. And so, Lord, tonight we claim those promises and we want to stand firm with you. Lord, would you help us to be faithful? Would you help us to remain true to you just as you are faithful and remain true to us? Lord, help us not to fear, but to trust in you. Help us not to fear, but to walk in your ways. Help us not to fear, but to look up and to rest secure in our wonderful and amazing and faithful God. We thank you for your word. Lord, take away anything that is of man. Let remain only that which is of you. Allow us to ponder it, to think on it. Allow us to apply it to our lives and to live it out this week. And all for your glory. And for this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.